Good morning to all of you. It's a pleasure for us to be back with you today and again next Sunday. And so happy to see our friends Jerry and Marianne Miller with us today. Thank you for blessing me by coming to this time. You all have been through a lot. And we've had the blessing of being able to observe at some distance through emails and phone calls as you've gone through a lot of difficult days over the last months. And I want to just say how wonderful it is that we have an anchor that is sure. We don't sorrow, we don't grieve as other people who have no assurance. Our hope is an assurance, but we are those who believe that we will be joined again together with those who have departed. So if you've lost our brother Ed and our sister Lori, and then Naomi Smith, these have been difficult times. But we were able to take in the memorial for Naomi and to see the grace that has been given to the Smith family at this time, and it's a real blessing to all of us. You find out what you believe in these kind of times. You can make all kinds of pious statements, but when you're faced with the end, you find out what you really believe and where your confidence really is. And we're grateful to be a part of a body of believers that has a sure anchor and knows it and is willing to live by it. Today's sermon is maybe more of a talk than a sermon. It's going to be a two-parter. Since I'm coming back next week, I want to put something together today that will lead into what I have to say next week. So you may say, he left it really open-ended today. Well, that'll be okay, because I hope to close a few ends next week. But I do want to talk a little bit about the signs of the times that we're living in. We cannot be oblivious to the world in which we live. We need to be good servants of Jesus Christ in the environment he's allowed us to live in. We didn't choose to live in this kind of a world. He has allowed us to live here. He's placed us here, and he's called us to be messengers for his grace and goodness and love in this kind of world. But that doesn't mean we don't observe and carefully calculate what kind of a world we live in. We don't want to have our heads in the sand. We don't want to be oblivious to the world in which we live, but rather be aware and live in response out of the love of Christ in a world that has gone largely mad. When we read those verses in the early chapters of Genesis, I just kept thinking this morning as Fred was reading them, if someone is here who has never heard that story before, it's got to sound really strange and unusual, serpents talking and that sort of thing. But in that story, there's some really important theological grains that inform a lot of what goes on in our world today. Obviously, the very first family lived in a primitive kind of a lifestyle. They lived in a garden that was a paradise. They didn't plant the fruit trees that were in there. They just picked the fruit and ate. So they had it pretty easy in many ways. They weren't bothered by the things we're bothered by, you know, cell phones that don't work and viruses in our computer and financial difficulties. They didn't have those kinds of issues. But as time went on, they bought into a line of thinking that caused disaster for the world in which we live. In that garden came an adversary. Now, you know, we tend to put a lot of theology into that chapter 3 of Genesis. When we read about the serpent, we know that the serpent can be identified with the devil, Satan, the adversary of God. But, you know, the first family, Adam and Eve, didn't really have a book on systematic theology to look up this person, the devil, to find out all the things that they could find out about him. To them, he just appeared like another voice coming into the garden, offering an alternative viewpoint to God's viewpoint, to God's word. God had already given his word, you may eat of all the trees, but don't eat of this one. But then this adversary comes into the garden and says, wait a minute. Are you sure that he really meant what he said? And is his wisdom really trustworthy? When he says, is that really, would it be wise to follow what he said? And so this adversary begins to question. You know, the adversary of our souls never comes to us with horns, never comes to us saying, I'm the devil of hell, I'm about to destroy your life. does he? He comes to us very subtly. I have some ideas I'd like to share with you. You know, I know what the Word of God says, but you need to think carefully about that. I mean, is it really good for you in this instance? Wouldn't you be better off doing a little something different? Shouldn't you modify it? Is it really the wise plan for you now? That's how he comes to me. He comes to me that way over and over and over. And we need to be extremely aware of who he is and how he comes. We need to be able to recognize him when he comes. Too often, we are caught before it's too late, before we realize, ooh, that was the devil of hell. It was just working me over. We need to be able to recognize him and say, be gone. In the name of Christ, in the blood of Christ, be gone. Well, in this situation, you have Adam and Eve, and they chose to obey the words of the adversary, the one who had a better idea, and they ate of the fruit, and three things happened to them as they ate that fruit. First of all, they felt shame. I don't know exactly all the dimensions, but I'm kind of thinking that they may have entered into the era of maturity, physical maturity during this particular phase. When they ate that fruit, the tree of life gave them extended life. Maybe the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought them into a sort of maturity physically. And they immediately recognized something they had never recognized before, and they felt shame. They felt exposed, they felt shame, and they didn't want to be seen in this kind of a situation, so they covered themselves. The second thing they felt was fear. They were afraid of God, and we know they were afraid of God because when God came into the garden to see them, they hid. It's kind of an odd thing to try to hide from God, but we do it, don't we? We try to hide from him. We think, if I'm over here, he won't see me. Well, he sees us everywhere we are and knows everything about us at all times. But we think we can hide from God, and they were behind that large, low bush, and God says, where are you? And Adam says, over here. And finally he said, well, why are you hiding? Well, I was naked. Well, who told you were naked? And he realizes that they have eaten from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from. The third emotion that they felt was guilt. And we know they were feeling guilty because what we do whenever we feel guilt is we find somebody to pass the blame off on. You know, we blame somebody else for what happened, and they begin to blame each other. Well, Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Because we want to alleviate that guilt. We want to pass it off to someone else. So they tried to shift the blame to someone else. In the centuries that have followed, this is called the fall, the fall from the grace of God, the fall into sin. In this fall, it brought about consequences that have gone on throughout all the centuries since that time, however many centuries those have been. Distinct cultures have developed in the world around us, and those distinct cultures have tended to isolate themselves or maximize one of the three emotions that we all feel when sin comes into our lives. So as we do missionary work around the world and we send people to various cultures, we find that we have to help them understand what kind of environment will they enter into. If they're going to Africa, for example, they're going to go largely into an area, especially if it's Central South Africa, they're going to go into an area where they have fear, where they've maximized this idea of fear, and they are so afraid of all the things that are around them that they're fearful that the trees might have an evil spirit in them or ancestral spirits might be hanging around. And so they look for help. They're afraid of everything. And so they look for help. And so there are witch doctors who come along who say, we know how to talk to and communicate with the evil spirits or any kind of spirits that are out there, and we can help you, and we can place curses for you, or we can remove curses. And so people pay the witch doctor to alleviate these kinds of problems in their life. So that happens in South America. It happens in Africa and other places like that. Other cultures have become what we call shame-based cultures. And a shame-based culture, which you find largely in Asia, but I'm specifically thinking of the Arab world, very much of a shame culture. In a shame culture, you have this feeling that there are very carefully defined standards, and if I disobey those culturally defined standards, I will be shamed. So in a shame culture, the culture actually uses shame as a manner of social control. If you step out of line, we will shame you, and you will be considered a worthless person until you rejoin and begin doing again. So in Arab societies, and we see it sometimes, they all will do the very same thing because it's a very controlled society. Everyone walks the same line, and if you get out of line, you will be shamed. And there are some very carefully defined rules that they have that are very hard for us in the West to understand, but they know them very well, and they try to walk with them in mind. In a shame-based culture, they don't focus on individual rights. It's only the group that matters, not the individual. So the individual isn't even expected to take any kind of initiative. Here we say, oh, so-and-so wants to do something different than anybody else in his school. Well, we think that's wonderful. For them, they think, no. You don't take individual initiative. You don't point to yourself. You do only what's good for the group, and you defend the group whatever it takes. Even if you don't agree with it, you defend the group whatever is going on. It sort of turns out that in this kind of a culture, oftentimes, the pride of the entire culture rests on the purity of the women in the culture. And so you may find things like a brother who rapes his sister, and then the sister is the victim of an honor killing in order to protect the purity of the tribe or the group or the family, the nation. To us, it makes no sense at all. The brother goes free, the sister, because her purity has been spoiled. Whatever the reason, the truth of the matter is not important. She is now tainted, and she is going to be eliminated in some way in order to restore the honor of the group once again. The third kind of culture is a guilt-based culture. And basically, we have lived in a guilt-based culture our entire lives because we live in North America. Parts of Europe have historically been guilt-based cultures as well. And in a guilt-based culture, there is a strong feeling that you need to find truth and justice, and you need to preserve individual rights. The individual is more important, really, than the group. If the group can all be wrong, but the individual can be right. And so you need to preserve the individual's rights. So it's based on the idea that there are some things that are right to do, and there are some things that are wrong to do, and you should be on the right. If you are doing the right thing, you're innocent. If you do the wrong thing, you're guilty. But behind all of this, there is some rules and regulations that have been given to us by a divine creator who gives them to us. And I'll get to that a bit more in a minute. So in a guilt-based culture, there are some things that are undesirable, and they are therefore put down and not to be practiced. We think that shame is a bad thing. We don't want to shame our children. I mean, we think that a parent who shames their child has done a bad thing because they've destroyed their self-esteem, which for us is a very high value, to have self-esteem, individual self-esteem. So in our culture, if a child breaks a rule, we simply say you've done wrong and there may be punishment, but you're not a bad person, a worthless person. You're still a good person in the sense that you're worth being respected. In a shame-based culture, they would say you are worthless unless you align yourself with the things that we say. In a guilt-based culture, you can do practically anything that you want to do as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else or destroy somebody else's property. So there's a lot of freedom to do whatever you want to do. Now, our American culture has been basically from the beginning, since the 1700s, we've been predominantly a guilt-based culture. Every culture has all three emotions. It's just that one gets maximized or one gets emphasized. We all feel guilt, we all feel shame, we all feel fear in some ways, but we have become a culture that is primarily characterized by guilt. We are aware of all of our movies, for example, historically have been the bad guy is shown by the end of the movie to be bad and he's punished. The good guy is given a white hat to wear as he goes out. Our movies are like that, our novels are like that. We expect it to resolve itself by the end of the 30-minute movie. We expect it to resolve itself where good is shown to be good and bad is shown to be bad. Now, this behavior wasn't just shown to be bad because the culture decided it was bad, but historically, it was bad because it was based on the Bible. The Bible gave, you know, the Ten Commandments. It gave these various standards for how to behave and to love and to care for one another. And so the reason why we had these kind of guilt-based ideas is because the scripture indicated that this is the way we should live, and so we kept doing it. an individual could stand up and say, I disagree with that idea that has been suggested because it is opposed to the Bible, and we should go by the Bible. And so that's how we lived our life over the last couple hundred years in America. However, those days are slipping away, aren't they? They're slipping away rather quickly, and they've been slipping away for some time. I don't think I can be date precise, but somewhere around the time of the end of the Second World War, there was a very much of a loss here. It turns out that the intellectuals in our universities began to strongly oppose the idea that Christianity should be given any privileged position in the culture. And they began to put it down, regularly disdain. I went to university in the early 60s, and I remember it well at that time. So what we have is, we have now a situation where negative message about Christianity have infiltrated not just higher education, but the entertainment world as well. You really can't watch very many movies that are currently being made without getting this sense that there's another morality that is being considered higher than the morality that we've been living by for the last several hundred years. We have found that this has reached down into all levels of education, all levels of art as well. Why? Because they used the whole idea that we have First Amendment rights of free speech. So backed up by the judicial side of our government, every kind of expression had to be allowed, regardless of how distasteful or how immoral it might have seemed. It needed to be allowed, and through this, Christianity has been allowed to see its influence greatly waning over time. Now, as we look at the world that we live in today, it's hard for us sometimes to step back far enough to take a look at it. It's one of the great things about having, you know, satellites. They can take pictures of the world, and we can actually get a chance to look at where we live. We don't ever see it otherwise. We need to be able to step back far enough to see the kind of culture we live in. And those of you who are younger, well, you this is all you've ever known. You're like a fish, and you say to a fish, what's it like to swim in water? And he says, I don't know. This is what I do. You've lived in this culture all your life, and it just feels like that's the way it is. Those of us who are old guys, as my friend always calls me, the old guy, we have seen some radical changes. And if we just step back a little bit, we can see some major things that have happened over the period of time. Let me just list a few quickly, areas that you just can reflect in your own mind about. The whole idea of, on the current landscape, divorce is no longer considered a real biggie issue. Now, we've had divorce around since biblical times. The Bible talks about divorce. So it's been around for a long time. But in the American culture, until recently, relatively recently, in fact, the last generation or two, it was seen as not a good thing. And it was a loss when it happened. And it shouldn't happen. And we needed to find ways to alleviate that. Now, we're really not appalled. We find a movie star who gets divorced after a few hours of marriage. It happens. You know, we find somebody who's been married two or three times, and it happens. Now, I'm aware that there are difficult circumstances. I don't want to judge anybody for why they got divorced or whatever it is. But it is just this idea. What was considered a holy matrimony is now something that can be discarded rather easily. Single-parent homes. We used to think that, well, you know, if you had a single-parent home, it was because a parent died and left the family, and we felt badly about it because we thought that was a loss for the family. Now there's arguments made that a single-parent home is just as viable as a two-parent home. That isn't really an issue. Abortion. Until recently, it would have been considered murder. Now, well, the privacy rights of a teen girl is protected so she doesn't even have to tell her parents that she's having an abortion. Gambling. This was considered a blight on society, an immoral thing. You know, it was a travesty mostly on the poor who often lost out on it. But now we have state-sponsored gambling. We in Illinois have to fight with you here in Wisconsin for gambling dollars and with Indiana because you get too many of them, and we have to find ways to get more slots or more this or more horse racing in order to get our share of the dollars. We've now state-sponsored the whole thing. Television sitcoms. Now, again, if you're young, you don't know anything different than this, but In the old days, we had something called Leave It to Beaver. Both parents were fully dressed, and I mean dressed to the nines at all times. And they, you know, you never had even a bedroom scene in Leave It to Beaver. You move on to Dick Van Dyke, the married couple, it's a nuclear family with a child, but they have twin beds in the bedroom. You move on to Mary Tyler Moore Show, and now you start to get sexual innuendos where a woman who works in a place with largely mostly men, and there's all these different sexual innuendos. You just keep moving on through the whole cycle, and you can see, if you watch today with any perception at all, you realize that hundreds of times in many shows, there are innuendos that you really wouldn't want your child to see. I don't know what you parents do when your children see a Cialis ad. I mean, those ads that are on every hour of the day have to beg all kinds of questions for a 9-year-old. That who would want to try to answer those kinds of questions? It's just like no big deal. It's just not a problem at all. I just can't imagine. You know, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in New England in the 1700s, and he preached mostly about the love of God. But one time, he decided to preach a sermon that he entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the people in New England in the 1700s, 1741, sat in their pew and they quaked in fear of God. That is considered absolutely unnecessary now. There's only the love of God. We would never sit under any kind of judgment from God, and that would be ridiculous. The rating system in movies, basically useless. It isn't helpful at all. Christ is treated in a way that Muhammad would never be treated in our movies. Unmarried cohabitation. Parents that cohabited now are having children who cohabit. And the result of that is oftentimes pregnancy without marriage. It's not even a big deal. The new normal is pregnancy without marriage. One of the brightest stars of the Chicago Bears just this last week had a child with his girlfriend. They're not married, and there is absolutely no suggestion that that's problematic. It is just stated that she just had a baby. They're rejoicing in the birth of their first child. And there's no talk of marriage. This is not an issue at all. Public suggestive dress, modesty standards, have they changed? I think they have. Sexualization of preteens, especially preteen girls, the images they see and feel pressured by have an impact. I understand that a young girl has a very difficult time even going to a clothing store and buying modest clothing these days that she won't look really strange in if she goes out in them. Assisted suicide. We've not heard the last of this one, but it's an idea that would never have even gotten anywhere until recently. Recognition of homosexuality as a classifiable sexual orientation. I remember strongly the reaction about this kind of a thing when I first came to Milwaukee in the early 60s. This is now considered the new normal, and television shows are actually predicated on this as being the new normal. It's considered normal behavior, and it's considered that homosexual marriage is absolutely a right that should be practiced. Now, the very fact that JCPenney was able to hire Ellen DeGeneres, who is an open lesbian, as their spokesman, says to us that JCPenney believes that this is no longer an issue, at least for the majority of people. This will only help them, it will not hurt them. The fact that our president, the president of the United States, who has in the past felt that it would be politically suspect to take a position on homosexual marriage, now feels like we've gotten to the point where I can say, I believe that they should have this right. This is a right they should have. It has nothing to do with morality at all. It's a right that they should have. So it tells you that there's a feeling that we have turned the corner by this segment of society. They have opposed the Christian position, the Christian message, the Christian Bible, and they now believe they have gotten to the point where they have crept up to beyond the 51% level, and they can now state their positions clearly as if everyone believes them. Now, you may see some of the changes that I've discussed as positive and helpful. I'm not saying some of them don't have at least dimensions that are helpful. But my point is that what was at one time considered immoral and difficult and something not to be accepted is now acceptable in culture. How did this major shift actually take place in the world anyway? Well, there was a time when America had this biblical basis, I said. But we've now gotten away from that. We've now moved on to other things in our world. There was a time when the individual could stand up and say, this is wrong because the Bible says so, and now that can no longer happen. Even though in the past we had the Ten Commandments in our governmental buildings, now they are completely off limits. So since the Bible base has been removed, the game is being played very differently. Now individual rights have been detached from any kind of a guiding authority, any kind of a guiding principle that would be unchanging. Now the rule is, if more of us think something is right than think it's wrong, then it is right, and we can push it forward in any way we want. The majority wins. Years ago now, I mean, we're talking about 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer said something that is, he was way ahead of his time when he said it, but he said that, you know what, what's going to happen? He said, you're going to have the situation where the culture is going to deny any absolute standard. And when it does, the culture will become absolute itself. So when a culture says there is no absolute standard by which to judge the culture, then the culture becomes absolute and it can make its own decisions. Whatever is right in its own eyes, it can do. And that's exactly where we have come to. We are doing whatever is right in our own eyes. So under the guidance of many intellectuals who have not believed in the Christian message for generations, they have used a radical individualism in order to bring about the present order of things. We are individuals. We can do whatever we want. No one can tell us what to do. There is no God who is ever going to be judgmental of us. He's only a loving God if he exists at all. So we can decide whatever we want to do, and we can do it in any way we want to do it. So they've justified gambling. They've justified abortion. They've justified cohabitation, justified lack of or removal of censorship standards, all this kind of thing. Now, this is a very potent cocktail. You have the loss of the biblical base, but you also have, along with that, a therapeutic kind of a culture that says, whatever is wrong in your life isn't your fault, it's somebody else's fault. You put those two things together, and you have a culture that feels pretty good about itself no matter what. We're doing fine. If you say, there are some things that you shouldn't be doing, they say, well, who gave you the right to say what we should do and shouldn't do? As a matter of fact, you have seen probably that the gospel has had less and less impact in the West and in America over the last several generations. Why? Because the gospel is built on the idea that there is a God who is the judge of all. We are on the wrong side of God, and only if we come to acknowledge him and bow before him and confess our sins can we be forgiven, because he will judge those who have chosen to disobey him eternally. The average citizen in today's world says, I don't get it. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. I don't think anything is wrong with what I do, so your gospel doesn't reach me at all. It simply doesn't make any difference to me. Now, I think that the Ellen DeGeneres story is probably a good example. Some groups did oppose her hiring, and they said, you know, JCPenney, that isn't good for average families, middle America families. You shouldn't do that. We don't want that kind of a role model for our children. JCPenney said, we're going to hold on to Ellen DeGeneres. We don't believe that she's a problem for us. We think, in fact, that she is right in the mainstream. Ellen was delighted because she, you know, for a while there didn't know whether she was going to be kept or not, but she was delighted, and using her normal humor, gentleness and humor, she addressed this issue on her own show, and she talked about those who opposed her, and she said, first of all, those who oppose me hate me. So she defined them as haters. And then she said, my haters have become my motivators. My motivators to live out what I believe I should be living out. She says, in fact, you know what? They talk about traditional values, but I'm the one who practices traditional values. And so she listed her traditional values. She said, here's my values. Honesty, equality, kindness, compassion, treating others the way you want to be treated, and helping those in need. Those are my values. And the inference was that she, as a lesbian, was the one who was really practicing traditional values, while the rest of us have turned out to be haters. We're unwilling to give equality to those who are different. We're unwilling to show kindness to those with whom we disagree. We're unwilling to show compassion. We're unwilling to treat others as we would like to be treated. We're the ones who therefore have been not using traditional values. And so she basically had a huge public relations win in the eyes of your average American who doesn't really know about the standards of God. Through these tactics, the gay community has been winning the public relations battle pretty rapidly. They've begun labeling Christians in the strongest negative terms. If Christians can stereotype gays as sinners, they can return the honor by denoting that Christians are bigots. And in our culture, a bigot is far worse than a sinner. And so they have won a great victory. Now, as all this unfolds, I'm beginning to think that what's really happening is our guilt-innocence culture is receding rapidly, and we are becoming a culture that is based on shame. We're becoming a shame-based culture. Now, I don't mean that we're going to become shame-based in the style of the Arab cultures of the Middle East, where women have to be covered at all times, they can't drive, they can't be educated. No, I'm not talking about, but I'm talking about we're going to become a culture where shame is going to be used as a means of social control. You will stay in line. You will, and if you don't want to, if you don't want to be shamed, keep your mouth shut. Because we will shame you if you don't do that. The message is this. Shame on you Christians if you're unwilling to give other people the same rights you have. Shame on you Christians if you lack compassion. Shame on you Christians if you're unwilling to treat other people equally. And out of that, you get also some other kinds of ideas. One of them being that we have dismantled now biblical values from our culture. So we've used radical individualism to do that. So now we can make our own decisions and we can begin to solidify our gains by silencing those who object to the new order that's around. And fortunately, in some cases, First Amendment rights have to now be denied. So First Amendment rights were used to get this position. Now that the position has been established, First Amendment rights are going to be denied of those who want to object to those particular standards. Students who have written papers in school, high school, that defend traditional marriage against the idea of marriage between two men or two women, have been either given a failing grade or they've been told that topic is absolutely inappropriate and you cannot do it. The next step along the path is to, in some cases it's been suggested, define that kind of a paper as hate speech or is bullying, and both hate speech and bullying are prosecutable as things that should not happen. I don't know if you know the story about, we have some interesting things that happened in Chicago in regard to our sports. Ozzie Guillen, do you know that name? He had been the manager of the Chicago White Sox for quite a number of years, but got fed up with the whole thing, and so he went to the Miami Marlins. And before he ever was able to actually manage a game with the Marlins, something happened. The Pope had a visit in Haiti, was it? I forget where it was. Cuba. The Pope took a trip to Cuba, and so this brought up some issues. So Time Magazine was doing a story on Ozzie, and they asked Ozzie Guillen, they said, what do you think of the Pope's visit to Cuba? And he talked about that. And then they said, well, what do you think about Fidel Castro? And Ozzie Guillen, by the way, Ozzie Guillen is from Venezuela. His president is Hugo Chavez, who is very pro-Castro. So adopting some of those nationality values, he said, I like Castro. I think he's a good guy. I respect him. Well, this got put in print, and as soon as it got put in print, the Cuban-American community went up in arms against Ozzie Guillen. And so much pressure was put on Ozzie that it was either Marlins, he's never even managed a game yet. You either are going to have to fire him or, we're going to boycott you. And so He hasn't beaten his wife. He hasn't stolen anything. He hasn't committed a crime. He has said, I respect Fidel Castro. And for that, he is told, that thought is unacceptable. You cannot think that. and if you do, we will prosecute you in some way. Well, eventually, under this pressure, he profusely apologized, and the Marlins still felt like they had to punish him in some way, so they gave him a 5-game suspension without pay. He had to be punished because he had a bad thought. Didn't do anything bad. Didn't show any prejudice in that sense of the word. He just had a bad thought, so they had to punish him in some way. Now, you know what? Ozzie Guillen's not going to make any statements in the near future about Castro. They have silenced him. He will not speak again about that subject at all. And that's what it's all about, First Amendment rights. I can speak when I feel I want to speak or I have values to speak, and he's being told no. Chick-fil-A is already on some of your minds. Now, I don't know if you have Chick-fil-A here in Wisconsin. Chick-fil-A just has broken into the Chicago area, and they want to put up more Chick-fil-A restaurants in Chicago. But you know that the president of Chick-fil-A was asked in an interview recently, what do you think of homosexual marriage? And he said, I think it's unbiblical. I do not agree with it. He said, I think that we're putting ourselves as a culture in position of being judged by God for this, because in God's standard it's wrong. For God has said it should be a man and a woman and not two men or two women, or 3 men and 4 women, or whatever. As soon as that hit the market, immediately the alderman in the district where Chick-fil-A was going to put a new restaurant said, they cannot put a restaurant in my district because they don't have the same values that I have. Now, has Chick-fil-A denied anybody hiring? No. Has Chick-fil-A denied anybody service? No. But their president believes, and by the way, they're franchised, their president believes that this is wrong and that it's not a good idea for our culture. But he will be marginalized for that, and they will attempt to be silenced. Now, I'm hoping that they've overstepped in this case, for if this one gets to the courts and doesn't turn out to be denied, then we really have gone much further than I think we have. Believers in Christ, are we ready for this? There are times in the history of the church when the church has been put through a sieve, as it were, to find out who really is in the body of Christ and who really isn't, but just attends. And this may be one of those times we're approaching. We've been so privileged, and my wife and I often reflect on how could we have been born and live in a land so good as this with so many privileges? There's so much of the world historically and presently doesn't have the blessings we have. How did we rate? We don't deserve it. But, you know, the day may be coming rather quickly when our Christian beliefs, if anyone says, do you trust in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Do you admire Christ? Do you have dedication to Christ? Do you believe in the principles of the Bible? May put us in jeopardy. Are we ready? How will we respond when that happens? Should we work hard to elect candidates that will change the laws? Some Christians want to do that. Should we boycott their side, the other group's stuff? Some Christians want to do that. What should we do? How should we work and function in the world in which we live today? I don't know all the answers. I'm going to make some suggestions next week. But one thing I do know, that whatever happens in our world, we're the ones who are called upon to love. We are not given the opportunity to hate those who call us haters just because we stand for the principles of God's word. We have got to be gentle, caring, loving ministers of the good news of Christ. No matter how difficult our world becomes, no matter how many accusations are railed against us. When Jesus was being accused, he did not return vile for vile, but rather committed himself to the one who judges fairly, and so must we. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we are so blessed to have lived in a country that had so many freedoms, but we see them eroding quickly, and we become so used to them that we feel like we've got to defend them. We've got to try to hold on to them in some way, and thus we should. But yet we know that perilous times are coming to all the world. And what our Lord Jesus said to all seven churches when he visited them, he said, I'm looking for overcomers. I'm looking for overcomers. The world will be tragic. It will be difficult. I'm looking for overcomers who stay faithful to the cause of Christ. May your grace be upon us. May your courage be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Oh, by the way, I am to give thanks for the food. And Christians always give thanks before they eat food, right? You're not opposed to that here at Wauwatosa, are you, giving thanks? All right, let's bow once again for giving thanks for the food. Father, your blessings are immense. And just the sheer fact that we have good food, clean water, sanitary conditions to live in is a huge blessing. And we want to be loyal to you in the midst of that. So we give thanks now for the food and for those who have been generous to bring it. And we ask for your blessing upon our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.